Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're beginning Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. A literal translation of Revelation 14, 1 to 5 reads as follows, "And I saw and look," is what the word edu, behold, means. He's pointing out something. "And I saw and look, a lamb had been standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the name of his Father written upon their foreheads. And I heard a sound from out of heaven, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of great thunder. And I heard a sound of harpers harping on their harps." Repeat that one 10 times. "And they are singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one was able to learn the song except the 144,000. That is the ones who had been redeemed from the earth. These are who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones following the Lamb wherever he should go. These were redeemed from men, a first fruit to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was not found deceit, for they are without blemish before the throne of God." Revelation 14, 1 to 5. This chapter, Revelation 14, is broken down into two sections. The first one is verses 1 through 5. The second coming of Christ. Revelation 14, 1 to 5, the second coming of Christ. The second section is verses 6 through 20, the six angels. The second coming of Christ, 1 to 5, verses 6 through 20, the six angels. We are actually continuing in what is called a pause or parenthesis in the book of Revelation. We've gone through the breaking of seven seals. We've gone up through the breaking of the seventh, which opened up in chapter 11, verse 15. And from that time forward, we are now in a pause. We are in a pause all the way up to the end of chapter 15. Chapter 11, verse 15, it opened up this section. But we saw in chapter 12 the history, all of the history of Satan pursuing Israel from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way through to the end of the second coming of Christ. So beginning with chapter 12, we're viewing a panoramic view of all of history in the spirit realm. At the midpoint of the tribulation, when the image of the beast is put in the Holy of Holies, Satan will be cast out of any more access to heaven. Right now, Satan has been removed from his position as the head angel, but he still has access to the throne we saw in chapter 12, where he accuses the brethren day and night. He has access to accuse us. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will be cast out of heaven and cast onto the earth. We saw in chapter 13 that when Satan is cast out into the earth, that two beasts arise. The first beast in chapter 13 is the one we have identified as the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin. He rose up out of the sea, which is from out of the Gentile nations. The second beast rose up from the earth. Earth, in comparison to the nations of the world, would indicate to us that it's possible that this second beast is Hebrew or Jewish. When we get to chapter 17, we'll see that the Antichrist is actually Assyrian. He's not Jewish. But the prophet, his prophet, the second beast, apparently is. And he will be the prophet, and he will be going around encouraging everybody to worship the Antichrist or the first beast. When we come to chapter 14, John now sees the second coming of Christ. Again, it hasn't happened yet. It's just a panoramic view. When we get to chapter 15, it's going to give us the details of this tribulation period that we've been talking about. But when we get to chapter 19, it's going to give us the details of the second coming of Christ. So this is a panoramic view. The outline for verses 1 through 5. First of all, verse 1, the description of Mount Zion. Two descriptions. Secondly, verses 2 through 3, the description of heaven. Two descriptions. Thirdly, verses 4 and 5, the description of the 144,000. We have four descriptions. Our focus today will be on verse 1. The description of Mount Zion, which is right outside of Jerusalem. It is the place that prophecy says that Christ will stand at his second coming. First of all, we're going to see four things this morning. First of all, the people involved. There are two people involved. We see the Lamb. We know from chapter 5, verse 6, that this Lamb is Jesus Christ. He is called a Lamb. Given us the description of chapter 5, because he will appear on the scene to take the scroll that has the seven seals on it. He's going to take that scroll, and he will appear as the Lamb who has been slain. When we get to heaven, we're going to see Jesus Christ in his crucified condition. And the purpose for that, the only thing I can come up with, a guess, but so that's a reminder to us throughout eternity is why we're there and how we got there. Much like we take communion today to remember his death for us. Throughout eternity, we'll be reminded as through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that we are there. So we see the Lamb. John calls him a Lamb. Second person or persons is he is with the 144,000. With the 144,000. We saw them back in chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, John presented to us that God, at the beginning of the tribulation period, took 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sealed them, verses 5 and 6. He sealed them with his name on their foreheads. And so they were protected from any assault by Satan. They cannot be killed. At the second coming of Christ, 144,000 are going to be drawn to him, and they will be singing praises to him around Mount Zion. And that brings us to point number two. We saw the people involved, but the position. It says that he saw, and he says, look, a lamb had been standing. That's one Greek word, had been standing. It's a perfect tense, which means he was already standing there when he saw him. He didn't see him arrive. He saw him, the lamb that had been standing, and the 144,000, they too were standing. So he basically was kind of arrived on the scene to see this, and it was already happening. Thirdly, the place. Standing upon Mount Zion. Now, I have to share with you that there are two views as to what this vision and this sight meant to John. Some people believe that Mount Zion is a reference to spiritual Mount Zion. And other people believe that it is actually the physical place that he actually saw the second coming of Christ. Now, those who hold the spiritual view, it's based on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, one of the places they hold to this view. Hebrews 12, 22 says, "But you," speaking to Hebrew Jewish people, "but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." We know from the book of Hebrews that the scripture makes reference to the fact that even though there was a tabernacle here on the earth and a holy of holies in that tabernacle, the book of Hebrews talks about there's a holy of holies in heaven. That everything here was just a pattern of the way it is in heaven. So people hold to Hebrews 12:22 and say, this is a picture of spiritual Mount Zion, that all of this is happening in heaven, not on the earth. And that it is not the second coming of Christ, because the second coming of Christ comes in chapter 19. They also hold that the 144,000, they hold that 144 is the number of completeness. So the 144,000 are representative of the number of completeness, and therefore it represents the complete church in heaven. Now that's a lot of stretching to get those pieces to fit. Physical Mount Zion, those that hold this view, of which I am one of them. John saw, in verse 2, he saw a sound coming from out of heaven. So he's obviously looking at things on the earth, and he hears a sound or a voice come out of heaven. So he's not in heaven. This is not a view of heaven. This is a view of what's happening here. And as I said, beginning with chapter 12 and going through chapter 15, it's a panoramic view. Actually, 12 through 14 is a panoramic view of everything from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God put the curse on Satan and said the seed of the woman would crush your head. Satan's been after Israel ever since. All the way through to the second coming of Christ. This is a panoramic view summarizing everything. Then in chapter 15, he goes back and gives us details all the way through chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ. So this is a panoramic view of the second coming of Christ. Fourthly, protection. First of all, we've seen the people, the Lamb, with 144,000. Their position is they have been standing there. The place is upon Mount Zion where Christ is to come at his second coming. But then the protection. These 144,000, it says, having the name of his Father upon their foreheads. Some manuscripts read, and they have his name, Jesus, and the name of the Father. But the best of manuscripts says that they have the name of his Father, that's Jesus, sealed upon their foreheads. Some people actually believe these 144,000 are different from Revelation chapter 7. As I said, some people hold it to be the complete church. This is the church in heaven worshiping the Lord. But it's the same group in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, verses 3 and 4 tell us that they were sealed with the name of the Father. These are the same people. They have been sealed in order to protect them through the tribulation. Now, what fascinates me about this protection is the same words, fragidzo, don't say gesundheit, that's a word. Fragidzo means to seal. It's the same word used in the New Testament for what God does to believers. I find that interesting. In 2 Corinthians, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, 21 and 22, 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now the one who has established us with you towards Christ, the one who has anointed us is God. He's also the one who has sealed us and has given us the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts." The arabon, the guarantee, that's the modern Greek word for engagement. The engagement ring. It's a guarantee. Of course, in our society, if you get engaged, there's no guarantee. In fact, there's no guarantee if you get a wedding ring in our society. But in the modern Greek word is used for the guarantee. I'm giving you this ring as a guarantee. Well, God's Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee. Also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In whom you also, after having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, for the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of his glory." Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, "And stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God." Present tense means they're already doing it. "Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Every believer experiences a spiritual birth. Notice I didn't say all Christians, because in our society, there are different kinds of Christians. But a true believer in Christ is someone who has been born by the Spirit of God. And that text in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he gives us the process that once we have believed and we have been saved, we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit who seals us. And that is the guarantee of our salvation. It isn't our own efforts and isn't our own belief. Everything is based upon the keeping power of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, verse 37. The Lord says, "Everyone that comes to me, I will not cast out, but all that the Father draws to me will come to me, and I will not lose one," in verse 39. I will not lose one. Why? Because he's keeping me. See, a true believer is saved by Jesus Christ, and a true believer is guarded and protected by Jesus Christ. We can't save ourselves, and we can't protect ourselves. God's doing it. John chapter 10, Jesus said that no one shall take you out of my Father's hand. And he says, no one shall take you out of my hand. And what he's saying is, Father's hand and my hand. Two hands were like this. He says, the Father's hand's on you and my hand's on you, and no one can take you out of our hands. Some people actually believe that you can jump out. No one can take us out of the hands of the Lord, but we can jump out. I don't know, have you studied the scriptures lately? He stretches his hand across the heavens. I mean, that's a pretty big jump. Can't jump. In Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The first phrase has a double negative. I will never leave you. And the word leave in that text means actually go if you tell me to go. And then he says, "I will never forsake you," and that's a triple negative. And to leave us. In other words, I'm not going to go if you tell me to go, and I'm not going to go on my own. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. He saves me. He keeps me. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. John says, the one who has been born from God, God is keeping him, and the evil one will not touch him. Guarantees all the way through the scripture. So why is there such a controversy in the body of Christ over salvation and about keeping or losing your salvation? It's because we don't understand the salvation process. I mean, the very thing that happens to a person when they're saved. I'm not saved because my brain says I believe what the Bible says. James 2:19 tells us that even the demons are believing and trembling. It doesn't save them. Satan knows the truth from God's word better than I do. It doesn't save him. He's convinced it's true. It doesn't save him. He has not yielded himself to the lordship of Christ. That's what happens when a person is saved. A person is actually surrendering. Asking the Lord to come in. Don't even have to ask, because once Christ's Spirit comes into my spirit, I've been born of the Spirit of God. And God protects that salvation experience by sealing my spirit with his Spirit. You see, he fills my spirit with his presence, and he seals my spirit with his Spirit. Nothing can penetrate. There is no spiritual force. And if you read Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, and I think we all know the verse, for God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. Suffering, persecution, no spiritual forces, not even death, can separate us from the love of Christ. No spiritual force or human experience can penetrate the Spirit of God. He has sealed my spirit. In my spirit, not my flesh, not my mind, but in my spirit is perfect peace all of the time, because I am filled with the Spirit of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says he is our peace. The Lord might calm our feelings at times, but real peace is experienced. In fact, the word peace, eirene, in Greek means to be at one with someone. To be at peace with Christ means that I'm one with him in my circumstances. I'm surrendered. I'm trusting. And my relationship with him is at peace. I might not be at peace with my circumstances. I might not be at peace with the feelings of my flesh. He's my peace. When I experience Christ, I experience peace. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 that everything that's going on in our lives, all the difficulties that we're struggling with on the outside of our physical body, and in fact the struggles that we experience in our physical body itself, which by the way is outside of us, just the house that we live in, as we're focusing on these things, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, is to look to the inner man where Christ dwells. But I'm struggling out here. I'm trying to get it to work out, and I don't get it. God has it designed so that I can't make it out in the physical world. That's my natural drawing, is to the physical world. And I have perfect peace and perfect joy in my spirit where Christ dwells. And God's in there going, oh, this fellowship, oh, it's raining outside, you know. I always get this picture of a building. Can't use this building because it leaks. But if you're in a block building and it's secure and waterproof and you're dry, you got a fire going, little music playing, all the food in the refrigerator, everything's there, and it's storming outside. Who cares, right? You can hear it. You can look out the window and see it. but we're safe and secure. That's what God's trying to say, is that he is our fortress. That's why the Bible uses phrases like fortress and rock. He's our fortress. So as we look inward to Christ in the inner man, we're now secure in our fortress. And it can be storming out here all it wants to. It will not affect us. The only thing it affects is the flesh. I say only. Like no big deal, right? Yeah, but that's everything. That is the big distraction. As I said to you last week, the physical body, the flesh, is the only way that we have access to the world. Flesh. If we weren't in these physical bodies, we'd probably say, who cares? But because our human senses are already in tune in a natural way to the physical world around us, it is the big distraction, and that's what Satan tries to do. He tries to work deceitfully and to draw us into the physical realm, cause the emotions and the mind to just race with worry and fear. As we saw the first hour, Peter says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Your heart is for Christ. Don't, if it's storming outside, don't open up the vent or the skylight, because you're going to get wet. I picture myself, putting myself in that illustrative position, is that it's storming outside, I can hear the lightning, I can hear the thunder, I'm safe and secure, I'm warm, I've got food, I'm fine. So what do? I run outside and stand in the middle of the yard and get wet, and I start praying, Lord, help me to be dry. And he's going, if you run out in the rain, you're going to get wet. Turn inward where Christ is. The storm might rage on for a couple of more days, and you might hear it, and you might see it. But when we're trusting Christ, when our focus is on Him, when we're fellowshipping with Him, when we're trusting Him, when we're focused on His peace and His joy, which means satisfaction, when we're satisfied with Him, nothing else will matter. You see, when Satan scouts us, he attacks us in what matters. We know from Job chapters 1 and 2 that Satan scouts God's people. That's when he's before the throne of God. He receives his scouts in. They say, give me a report on Bill Klein. What are his weaknesses? What is he susceptible to? Then he comes before the throne of God and he accuses me to God, just like he did Job. Let me at him. And God does the same thing. He either gives him permission or he doesn't, but he'll say the same thing. He'll say, okay, you can attack in the physical realm, but you can't attack his soul. Secondly, after Job passed through the first test, Satan came back again, and again God says, you can attack his physical body, but you can't attack his soul. Our soul is protected. But Satan has access, with God's permission, to the physical body and all the physical circumstances around us. But we're continuing to look, trying to make my life work out for me. The best thing that ever happened to us spiritually is to be put in a position where we lost everything. The most difficult time of our family's life was the best that could ever happen. Of course, hindsight's always 20/20, isn't it? Question is, will we ever be able to accept the fact that when God brings difficulties, it's for our spiritual good, and surrender to His will and know that we're protected? We're sealed by the Spirit of God. Nothing will ever penetrate my spirit where Christ dwells. Never. And the moment it's my time to die, God's Spirit that's dwelling in me and has me sealed is going to carry my spirit right into the presence of God. Now, if that isn't a living hope, I don't know what is. If that's not enough to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, there's, what else is there? A living hope. I can experience Christ now, and I can be in his presence when I die. What a great life to live. Not the physical, but the spiritual. 144,000 were sealed and protected all the way through the tribulation period. Nobody could touch them because God sealed them. God seals every believer in their spirit. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing will ever separate us from that salvation that he brings to our spirit. No matter what we're going through, God works all things for the good. And the word good is the word agathos. There's that word again. Not good in the human sense, but good in the spiritual sense. Because all things are not good. But God looks at it and says, yes, it is good. Because whatever you experience in the spirit, in the physical realm, you turn to me, you cry out to me, you seek me. And that's what God wants. If everything is going great out here in the physical realm, I'd get up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, and I'd be gone all day long. I'd just whistle a tune and enjoy myself. God says, you don't understand, I want to have fellowship with you. I want to change you, I want to transform you. I want you to know me in a more intimate way. And so he causes that, which sometimes in life you find a little niche there and you just want to put it in cruise control. Like, how did I do that? Because today was pretty good, you know? How did I work things? What time did I get up? What did I eat for breakfast? Try to repeat it, you know, to have a good day. Well, God will make sure I don't. Because then I'm dependent upon that. For his people, he has a design for things to not work out the way we want them to in the human. So that we experience him and learn to trust him and follow him. Closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. We thank you for being your children. We're thankful that we are born into the family of God, that as our Father, you have filled us with your Spirit and sealed us with your Spirit. You have protected our soul so that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, not even death itself. So much of the time, just in a natural way, we evaluate life from the physical realm. Who we are, where we're going, what we're accomplishing in the physical realm. But in reality, it's growth in the Spirit. It's growing to know Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the top priority. We put priority on learning so many other things. We put priority in doing so many other things. But in reality, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is the ultimate top priority. Not only to change us here, but to prepare us for eternity. We pray by your Spirit that we would gain wisdom, that we would be able to see through the physical realm the way you see it, that the disposition or attitude of our minds would be lowly towards this earthly life so that we might follow and experience Christ and be prepared to go be with him. Lord, we confess that we need to understand these things and learn them by your Spirit because we cannot learn it on our own. Pray that you'd work out our salvation as we approach you with reverence and trembling. Pray that you'd work out this salvation in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.